years. How many people here are, let's see. So that's longer than a few of us have been alive. And Jerry came out of the military ministry that the Navigators had back in the era of the Korean War. And Jerry's been on staff with the Navigators, like I said, 26 years. He's been in Europe, San Diego, Kansas City, and he's been in administration with the Navigators for about the last 16 years. And presently, he is the Vice President for Legal and Government Affairs. He and Sheffield work in the same office, and they interact a lot. So you remember what whatever Bob does, Jerry does some things similar to that, and they work in that big office building that some of you saw when you just came on the Navigator grounds yesterday. Jerry has is married, has two teenage kiddos, so he's probably has a little bit of understanding in how to raise teenagers. And I just thought I'd share one or two stories about Jerry, and then we'll bring him up. And that has to do with why Jerry is qualified to speak to us today. And one of these stories has to do with a large group meeting in which some staff were interacting, and we were discussing some policies that had to do with handling tax deductions for people that are in full-time Christian work. And as we were interacting on that, Jerry just happened to come by, and someone made the comment, well, maybe we can just let this go. And we're heeding the intent of the law, although we're not quite sure what the letter of the law states on this tax deduction. And Jerry spoke up and said, now, wait a minute, we need to address ourselves to that and make sure that we are fulfilling our responsibility to abide by what the IRS desires of people in our position. And it was just very clear that Jerry wanted to make sure that we were honest and that we had clear consciences in our dealing with the IRS. And then another time, this is a story one of the staff men related to me in on the East Coast, and he and Jerry and one of the base chaplains were going in, and I don't even know if Jerry remembers this one either, but they were going in to have lunch at the officers club, and they walked in the door, and there was some entertainment there that was very, very un-Christ-like. And Jerry immediately just turned around and said, we're leaving. And the staff men, he barely had time to absorb what was happening. And what the staff man's comment was that Jerry was just so sensitive that it wasn't even an issue. It didn't matter what everyone else thought, that they weren't going to eat lunch there. And that impressed me also as far as Jerry's commitment personally to being a man of holiness, a man that wanted to honor God at any personal cost, and that he was quick to apply what he felt would honor God and would allow him to grow in his holy, into Christ's holy image. So let's pray, and then we'll turn the time over to Jerry, and we'll be spending the next hour or so with Jerry. So let's pray, and let's ask God to speak to our hearts. In fact, why don't we stand? Let's stand up and call on the name of the holy God who's given us a Holy Spirit to live in our hearts. Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ to take your word this morning and to speak to us. We thank you that the pattern biblically is that the Holy Spirit of God speaks the Holy Word of God through men and women of God. And we thank you for bringing Jerry to us. We know Jerry's not perfect. We know that Jerry's still in the process. And yet we thank you for the years that he has had in growing into the holy nature of God as he takes on the holiness of Jesus Christ day by day. And whatever this means, this holiness, whatever it takes for us to grow in that, Lord, speak to us today. Teach us truth that we would understand the concept, and then also help us to apply it that our practice would be in line with what you want. Thanks for this delightful day. Thanks for the good food, the fellowship. And we commit our time to you, Father, now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's bring Jerry on with a hand.
Thank you. You'll open your Bibles to Titus, the second chapter. (Clears throat) I appreciate Ron's confidence. At the same time, I appreciated the realization expressed in his prayer that I'm still pursuing holiness like you are. None of us have arrived. And in fact, we're going to be talking about that specific thought in the second session this morning. Again, the way we're going to do this, I'm going to speak for about 20 minutes. In fact, I'm going to get my watch out here in front of me to make sure that that's true. And then we'll have 10 or 15 minutes of question and answer, which Ron will moderate, and I'll be available to answer the questions. And then we'll have another 20-minute session to continue on the subject, and then a few minutes of question and answer before we wrap it up for this morning. Ron, in his letter to me, indicated that many, if not most of you, would have read The Pursuit of Holiness. And I'm not selling books, but I do want to just say that though the topics that we're going to talk about this morning have titles out of these chapters, I'm not just restating the material that's in the book. We're going to come at these subjects from a slightly different point of view this morning. And so if you were expecting me to sort of restate what you read in the book, I hope you will not be disappointed. But the first chapter that Ron asked me to speak on, and the title of his first 20-minute session, is Holiness is Not an Option. Or to phrase it another way, the necessity of holiness. And we find this brought out very clearly for us in Titus chapter 2. I'll begin reading with verse 11. I'm reading from the New International Version, but it should say essentially the same thing in your NAS or RSV or whatever you happen to have. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There are three things that I would like for us to see in these verses, not in sequence. I'm going to take them in the sequence that I would like to give them rather than the sequence that they appear here. But there are three things that tell us why holiness is not an option. The first of all is that it is the plan of God that Christians should live a holy life. In verse 14, it says that Christ, that's the who, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. Now we see here God's purpose is to redeem us from wickedness, that is to save us from a life of sin and to purify us, to make us pure. The idea of holiness is, in its most simple form, simply without sin. We say that a towel is clean when it has been washed. If I would bring a couple of towels up here before you this morning, and one of them, which I had dropped in the dirt as I got in my car this morning, and I picked it up, but you know, and I held it up and still the dirt on it, and I would ask you, which one of those towels would you want to use after your shower tonight or whenever you take one? Why, it would be very obvious to you you'd want the clean one. Now, that illustrates holiness. Holiness is a life that has been cleansed from sin. That's what Jesus means when he says that he gave us to redeem us from all wickedness, to redeem us from a life of sin, and to make us clean, to make us without sin. And so the first thing we see is that holiness is a necessity because that's why Jesus died. That's why he came. That's his very purpose for us. And to seek to be a Christian without fulfilling his purpose for us is to fly in the face of why he came. And then the second thing, of course, is the definition which I've given of holiness, to redeem us from wickedness and to purify, to make us clean. But we see this brought out very clearly in verse 12, that holiness actually is a two-sided coin. It says that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now that's the cleansing part. That's the being separated from sin, saying no to an ungodly lifestyle. By the way, godliness and holiness are very close. The word godliness means a life devoted to God and a lifestyle that arises out of that devotion. And included in that lifestyle, of course, is holiness. But ungodliness and worldly passions are the sort of the negative elements. That's the turning away from sin. But then it says, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. There's the positive side. So there's a turning away, and there's a turning to. There's a turning away from sin, and there's a turning to Christ-like, God-like character. And the Bible never intends that we just separate ourselves from sin. And I'm not going to say any more about that point because I want to elaborate on that point a little more in just a minute or two. The third thing that we see here is that the gospel that brings us the good news of salvation, it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it, that is, this gospel, teaches us to live a godly life. Now, what Paul is saying there is that the gospel is a full-orbed gospel. The gospel does not just come to us and say, hey, if you've got problems, if you can't get along with your mom and dad, then the gospel is your solution. The gospel is the solution to all of your problems. Or the gospel doesn't come and say, hey, you know, if you're afraid that when you die that you might end up in eternal punishment, why, the gospel is your solution. Now, the gospel says that. The gospel says that salvation will deliver us from eternal punishment. And the gospel says that salvation will help us to get along with our mom and dad. But the gospel also teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That is, the gospel is full-orbed. It teaches us that Jesus came to redeem us from the penalty of our sin and also to redeem us from the dominion of sin in our lives. Now, salvation includes both of those, and you cannot have one without the other. This morning I have on a sport jacket and a pair of slacks. Now, it just so happens that I bought these at the same time, but it wasn't necessarily the case. I could have bought the sport jacket at one store, and I could have gone to another store and bought the pair of slacks. Now, some people feel that that's the way the gospel is, that you go in one day and you receive Christ from the penalty of your sin. And then a year or so later, you make Christ Lord and you receive him as your Savior from the dominion of your sin. But salvation is like buying a suit of clothes. I guess I wore the wrong training aid this morning. But, you know, if I had, I have a gray pinstripe suit. I call it my lawyers and bankers suit. When I go to see the lawyers or the bankers or the government officials, as I'm going to be doing next week on a trip, I take along that gray pinstripe suit. And when I went in to buy that suit, if I had said to the clerk, I'd like to have this gray pinstripe jacket, he would say, I'm sorry, Mr. Bridges, that jacket is a part of a suit. you have to buy the suit. And the suit, in this case, includes a jacket and a vest and a pair of trousers. Now, that's the way salvation is. When we receive Jesus Christ, we receive the whole suit. We receive Christ as the Savior from the penalty of our sin, but He also, through His Holy Spirit, comes into our lives to begin to make us holy. Now, we may not be aware that that's what we're doing. All I'm saying is that, and I'm not saying that we have to say, in fact, I want to make it very clear that I'm not saying this. I'm not saying, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior from the penalty of my sin and from the dominion of my sin. No, the Bible never tells us that. What I'm saying is that when we say, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior, He is the one who gives us the suit of clothes, the jacket and the vest and the trousers. And when He saves us from the penalty of our sin, He also comes into our lives to begin to make us holy. And you may not be aware of that, but you get the whole package. You get the whole suit, not just the jacket. Now, the Apostle Paul, that's what he's saying here in Titus, that this God's salvation, God's grace, teaches us this. Now, I want to show you how that works out in actual practice. So turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 17, and I'm reading from the New International Version, and I'm doing this for two reasons. One is because it happens to be the Bible that I use most of the time, and secondly, because in this particular passage, the NIV translators have caught the force of something that the more literal translators have failed to pick up. They have not translated this literally, but they have translated the meaning and the force, and it is an accurate translation of the idea. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now let me just explain a moment. When he uses the word Gentiles, in the day in which Paul lived and preached, basically all of the Gentiles were pagans. That is, they did not believe in God, even as the Jews did. They were not only not Christians, they were absolute pagans. They worshipped idols, and their lifestyle was a lifestyle of idolatry and immorality and dishonesty and the whole bit. It was a jungle, every man for himself. In fact, verse 19 says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, you can't get much lower than that. And that was the society of that day. Unfortunately, our society is fast headed in this direction. I think we all realize this. And so when Paul says, to no longer live as the Gentiles, he is not picking out Gentiles as an ethnic group of people, but rather as a lifestyle, because we are all Gentiles today. You know, they're Gentiles and Jews. But notice here, he says, I tell you this, and I insist on it. Now, remember back for two or three or four years, when you were still in high school, and you roared out of the door three or four mornings in a row without making your bed. Did that ever happen to anybody? Anybody can identify with that? Now, along about the fourth or fifth day, what did Mom say? What'd she say? Somebody help me. Pardon? You're not leaving this house till you make your bed. How many of you have ever heard something like that? Got a few honest people. I need to preach more on holiness. I bet we've all heard that. Now, she was insisting on that. Get back in this house. You're not leaving this house till you make that bed. Now, that is the force of Paul's words here when he says, I insist on it. The NAS, the RSV says, I testify or I affirm this. But the actual meaning is, I insist on this. And then he says, I insist on it in the Lord, or I insist on it with the authority that the Lord has given to me. Holiness is not an option for Paul. He says, I insist on it with the authority that's given to me by the Lord. And then he says, don't longer live as the Gentiles do, and he begins to describe them, as I've already read in verse 19. And then notice in verse 20, he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You folks did not come to know Christ in such a way that you could say, I am a Christian, and continue to live that kind of life. See, it's the same thing that he says to us in Titus chapter 2, that the grace of God is a whole suit of clothes. He says, surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now, that's a little bit hard for us to understand here, but here's what we were taught, verse 22. He's very clear about what to remind them what they were taught. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, that is, the kind of lifestyle you had before you became a Christian. Now, it's important that we realize here that he is speaking to a group of people, basically all of whom became Christians at an adult level. Now, it's possible that some of you here this morning became Christians at a very early age, and you don't really remember a pre-Christian lifestyle. But think about it, for those of you who became Christians, say after you got into college or high school or something like that, and you do remember a difference. And he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. That is the habits and the character traits of this old way of life, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You were taught, in verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. There is where holiness begins. It begins in a change of attitude. It is said of Jesus that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. He loved righteousness and he hated sin. He had a certain attitude towards sin. And this is where holiness begins, when we learn to love righteousness and hate sin, even when it's our own sin. So we were taught to put off this old way of life, to have a change of, in the attitude of our minds, and to put on this new self. Here again, we see this two-sided coin, to put off and to put on. To put on this new self created, notice here we see again the purpose of God. This new self is created to be like God. That's God's purpose for us. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you remember the slogan of Ivory Soap, 99 and 44, 100% pure. Is that still current? I don't know. But anyway, some of you remember. Okay. They made a big deal over the fact that Ivory Soap is 99 and 44, 100% pure something. I'm not sure what it was. But it's pure. Now suppose that I were to say to you this morning that the Bible teaches us that God is 99 and 44 100% pure. How would you feel about that? Give me some feedback. I see a head shaking this way. A head over here shaking. No. Pardon?
We'd want to know where he isn't pure.
Okay, we'd want to know where he isn't pure. The Bible says that God is infinitely, perfectly pure. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Light and darkness there have moral qualities. Light being that which is holy and pure, darkness being that which is impure and sinful. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. To say that God had any degree of sin, why, it's blasphemy, isn't it? If I were to stand up and say, God is 99.44% pure, and if you really thought I believe that, you'd run me right out of here, and you ought to. I'd be speaking heresy, rank heresy. There's probably nothing that I could say more degrading to the character of God than to say that he is only 99.44% pure. Now let's look again at verse 24. He says that we were taught to put on the new self created to be like God. No. Created to be like God. That's God's purpose for us. That's why holiness is not an option. Now, it's true, and I hasten to say that we never attain this in this life. Praise be to his name, we will, when we go to be with him, we will be without blame and holy before him. But this is to be our goal. To be satisfied with anything less is to miss God's purpose for us. Holiness is not an option. He has called us, he has redeemed us, he has purified us, and he calls us to be like himself. Ron, why don't you come on up and let's take a break. Here, not a break, but let's take time for our discussion before we go at it again. You want me to stand up here or sit down?
Sit right up here if you'd like to. Why don't you just stand up and stretch for a little bit? Okay, everybody up. Arms over your head. Shirts, look at everyone's shirt. Yeah, okay, there you go. All right, have a seat. Okay, any questions you'd like to ask Jerry? Some things that come up from that. This is a little bit of an overview on the character of God. Holiness is no option. So any questions you'd like to ask Jerry on before we go on to another little section?
Can you just restate the three reasons why holiness is not an option? First was the plan of God, the person should live a holy life.
The second point is not so much why holiness is not an option, but you're talking about the Titus 2 passage. The second point is what holiness is, that it is a turning from sin and a turning to the character of God.
Okay. Yes.
There's a lot of discussion about what sin is, what is in terms of drinking, things like that. And to be a Christian doesn't mean that you don't drink in some circles and some it does. How do you define sin? When you said it's an absence, holiness is an absence of sin, and sin is rebellion against God, you know, in terms of society.
The Bible says that sin is transgression of the law of God. So the question is, what is the law of God that is referred to? In the Bible, there are many things that are what we call black and white. Lying, stealing, immorality, bitterness, wrath, idolatry, these kinds of things. There are other areas in which the Bible does not address, in which we must apply principles. You used the subject of drinking, so I will address that specifically. The Bible does not say, thou shalt not drink alcohol. The Bible gives us principles, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that should govern our activities in anything that we do. And let me just tell you where these are. Ephesians 6:12.
1 Corinthians 6:12.
Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, there are some principles there that will help us. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Words, what does this activity or this conduct, what influence does it have on someone else who is a weaker Christian, a younger Christian, or someone who doesn't understand some of the things? And then in chapter 10, verse 23, he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. And then finally in verse 31, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now, those are some principles that are given that we need to address not only to the subject of drinking, but sports, our whole life. And these things will help us. Now, the upshot will be that you may have convictions that are different from mine. In Romans chapter 14, we don't have time to look at those, but Romans chapter 14, if you will study it, tells us that it is possible for two Christians, two genuine Christians, to have differences in convictions on the same thing. The important thing is that whatever our convictions are, they should be in respect or out of reverence to the Lord. In other words, my conviction about a certain conduct I have because I feel that's what God wants for me. Let me give you an illustration of that. You're going skiing, I assume.
Yes.
Okay. Now, skiing is amoral. By that we mean it is neither moral nor immoral. It is simply a physical recreation. Basically, we think it's good. It's a lot of fun. It's healthy, so forth. I have a friend who became a Christian in his adult life, say around the age of 40. He is one of these kind of guys who opted out of the corporate industrial life back in the East Coast and moved out to Colorado to get away from the rat race, you know, and to take the life of nature and leisure and so forth. And so he lives back in the ski area, a couple of hundred miles from here. And his life was a life of skiing and carousing and immorality. A couple of years ago, I said something. I said, Ron, have you been skiing this winter? And he said, no, I don't ski anymore. And I said, what? He said, no, I've decided that skiing is not for me. And then he went ahead to explain that when before he became a Christian, that he not only went skiing, but all of these other things. It was a whole immoral lifestyle of which the actual skiing was simply one part. He discovered that as a Christian, whenever he went skiing, that all of the memories of his pre-Christian life came back and he relived all of that immorality. And it just wasn't worth it to him to fight those thoughts in order to go skiing. So he simply decided, I'll stop skiing. Now, you know, 10 years from now, he may pick it up again. But the reason I bring that out is to say it's not necessarily the activity. And I'm speaking now of things that are not clearly addressed in the Bible. Obviously, stealing is always wrong. The Bible says that it is. It's not my attitude towards stealing. But there are some things that it is my attitude toward, or it's my past life that has conditioned my attitude toward it, or something like that. So, I hope that gives you some ideas, not only you, but the rest of you, on how to determine whether something is sin for you or not.
Good.
Paul states here that you quoted that you should be renewed in the attitude of your mind. And he also wrote in your book about the desire for holiness. Renewed in the attitude of our mind, be very basic to growing from Christ-like. It's kind of in your book that desire was very fundamental. How would you relate it to the desire for holiness and our attitude toward holiness?
Well, attitude includes basically two things. It includes a knowledge of what holiness is for me. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that we are to put off the characteristics of the old and put on the characteristics of the new. In verse 25, on into chapter 5, he gets very explicit, very concrete about what he means. You know, putting away lying and stop stealing and no immorality, no obscenity, so forth. So, the attitude of my mind, it begins to change as I begin to realize what God's standard is. See, as for example, I read here, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Well, boy, that's pretty tight. That means not even any thoughts about sexual immorality are to be entertained in my mind. So I begin to get an attitude. I begin to get an awareness. The second thing is then I begin to desire that my life conform to what God's standard is as it's given to us here in the Bible. So it's an awareness and it's a desire. Both of those things would make up the attitude. Now the attitude then leads to action.
Every morning when I get up, my general practice is after I get dressed, before I have my quiet time, to go into the kitchen and pour myself a glass of orange juice and begin to add a few ingredients to it. I'm not quite the health nut that Leroy Imes is, but I'm working on it. And so into this glass of orange juice, I put a couple of spoons full of bran, a big spoonful of brewer's yeast, a spoonful of instant protein, and I stir it all up, and then I pour myself, are you ready for it? A spoonful of cod liver oil. Yeah, that's what I thought you'd say. That's the way I feel about it too. And, you know, I hold my nose with my third hand, and with one hand I grasp the orange juice and the other the cod liver oil, and then the orange juice with all that stuff goes down the hatch. That's to help me get rolling in the morning. I'm kind of a basket case until that. Now, it takes a few minutes, you know, to get all this stuff worked together. And, you know, you're going to get the orange juice from the refrigerator and the bran from this cupboard and the yeast from this cupboard and so forth. And Satan discovered that that was a pretty fertile time for him to chip away at my thought life. And so one morning I was there mixing all of this stuff up and I began to think about an acquaintance of mine, a man who is also in Christian work, and that I've had a bit of difficulty relating to. And as I began to think about this, I began to develop some very critical thoughts about this man. And as I finished the orange juice, and I started into the living room to have my quiet time, Satan suggested these thoughts to my mind. Well, big Christian that you are, you're going into the living room here to have your quiet time, and you're going to get down on your knees in front of that couch, and you're going to try to worship God, and what's a big sinner like you doing pretending to worship God? You know, you just really blown it here, Jerry, in the last 3 or 4 minutes. And as I knelt at the couch, I said, Lord, that's right, I've really blown it. And the only reason that I can come to you this morning is not because I'm holy, but because I am related to Jesus Christ. And I thought of this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, or as some of the translations put it, boldness, to enter the most holy place, that is, into the very presence of God Almighty Himself. Now we have confidence, we have boldness to enter into the presence of God Almighty by the blood of Jesus. It's because Jesus died on the cross and Jesus paid for those sins. Jesus paid the penalty for those critical thoughts that I had toward my Christian brother that morning. And because Jesus paid for those sins, that specific sin as well as all of my sin and all of your sin, I could that morning kneel with confidence in spite of my sin. Not to take my sin lightly, not to ignore it, but to have the audacity, if you will, to come as a sinner, as a rank sinner, just vividly demonstrated to my own mind how sinful I was. And in that frame of mind, to have the audacity to come into the presence of the most holy God. How could I do that? How in the world could I possibly have the audacity to do that? Well, it says here, by the blood of Jesus. Because Jesus cleansed that sin. And as I knelt there and I thought about this, and I thought, boy, that is terrific. You know, here I am, a disobedient child of God, a sinner. But because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I can kneel here this morning, and with confidence, I can come into the very throne room of God. And then I thought, you know, that is a tremendous truth. That is a fabulous truth. But that's not all the truth. The rest of it is, not only can I come as a sinner into the throne room of God through the blood of His Son, but I can come and I can call Him Father. Now that's what the holiness of Jesus Christ means to us, and that's what we want to talk about for the next few minutes. The holiness of Jesus Christ. Satan has many devices to trip us up. His first is to make us careless about holiness. That's why we had our first 20-minute session. Holiness is not an option. Once we buy that holiness is not an option, and we purpose in our hearts that by God's grace we are going to pursue holiness, we're going to seek to be like God, then Satan comes and he begins to seek to get us to doubt our salvation because we're not as holy as we know we ought to be. And he'll say something like this, boy, you know, a Christian wouldn't have thought those thoughts that you're thinking. Now maybe they were lustful thoughts. Maybe they were bitter thoughts. Maybe they were jealous, envious thoughts. But anyway, they were wicked thoughts. And you think, boy, you know, I'm a Christian. And I've been thinking those thoughts. Now the fact is that 6 months ago, you would have thought those thoughts and they wouldn't have bothered you at all. But now the attitude of your mind has begun to change. You have become aware of God's standard. And you have a desire to attain to that standard. And so now Satan comes to you and he says, hey pal, you're not a Christian. Or he says, you can't live the Christian life. Or he says, as he said to me, there's no purpose for you to have a quiet time this morning. You've already blown the whole day. Just those 3 or 4 minutes just blew the whole day. That's what he'd like to make us think. See, because then, if we think that, we think, well, boy, the day is already blown. I might as well go out and live it up. Or we do not have the moral strength to say no to sin because we think, boy, I can't say no to sin. This is the device of Satan. And in fact, the more we desire to be holy, the more we are prone to this temptation. And the more we see the standard of God, the more we are prone to that temptation. In Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that we've been looking at, one of those verses says that we're to no longer steal. Now, the first time through, you look at that and you think, boy, you know, I'm glad that verse doesn't apply to me because I haven't stolen since I stole that piece of bubble gum when I was 11 years old at the grocery store. And then one day, God begins to speak to you about maybe you haven't been exactly honest on your exams. Been a little cheating. And you realize that stealing is more than not picking up bubble gum when you were 11 years old. Or shoplifting, which you don't do. You know, that's the other wicked people who do that. And then the next time through, you read that verse and he says, we're no longer to steal, but we're to work so that we have something to give. And we say, hey, you know, God's standard is not only stop stealing, but it's to start giving. It's to start sharing. And you begin to think, hey, you know, I'm not a very generous person. I don't like to share. And what is happening is the standard is getting higher and higher and higher. It's like a pole vaulter. You know, if you go out and, what is it, 15 feet, is that about right? It's been a while since I've been at a track meet. But let's say you go out and pole vault 15 feet. Well, what does the coach do? Well, you know what he does. He goes out and he puts the bar up to 15.6. He keeps raising the standard, and this is what God does. And Satan uses that to say you might as well give up. Now, it's at a time like this when we need the holiness of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was absolutely without sin. I want you to just jot down a few references. We're not going to look at these in the Bible, but in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says he had no sin. In Hebrews 4:15, it says he was without sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says he committed no sin. In 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. Over and over again, the Bible testifies to the fact that Jesus had no sin. Not only was he without sin, but in John 8:29, he himself testified of himself, I always do what pleases the Father. Now man, that's the standard. I always do what pleases the Father. And Jesus had full self-knowledge. You know, sometimes we can sin and not be aware of it. But Jesus had absolutely full self-knowledge. If there had been one single momentary instance when he had not pleased the Father, he would not and could not have said that. But he said, I always do what pleases the Father. Now, Jesus' holiness is important to us Because you see, God accepts us in the person of Jesus. When God, as far as my acceptance before God, God does not look at my character. He looks at Jesus Christ. Now, as far as my growth in the Christian life is concerned, you better believe He looks at my character. But as far as my acceptance with God, as far as my ability that morning when I had all those critical thoughts about my Christian brother, as far as my ability to come into the throne room of God and to worship Him and to talk to Him, there's only one basis upon which I could come in, and that is the holiness of Jesus Christ. And the longer you live in the Christian life, the more you will realize that you've got to go. You know, I realize that's a paradox. But there are two views that we have to have. In order not to be presumptuous or discouraged. First of all, we have to have the view of God's holiness and God's standard as it's given to us in the Scripture, and that keeps us from being presumptuous and proud. And secondly, we have to have the view of where we were, of what God has done in our lives, and that keeps us from being discouraged. It's like the old country lady who said, "I'm not what I ought to be, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be." But we have to keep coming back to the holiness of Jesus Christ. We sung the hymn this morning, "My hope is built," and I want to just take those words and analyze them. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Now, why His blood and righteousness? The sense of His shed blood has to do with His dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And God forgives you and He forgives me because Jesus Christ paid for our sins on the cross. He shed His blood. But God accepts me as His child because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ lived here on this life, He not only died, but He also lived for 33 years, and He lived an absolutely holy life. And God takes my sin, it's kind of like two ledgers. Here's my ledger, and here's Jesus' ledger. Ledger is a bookkeeping manual for those of you who are Aggies or engineers. Okay, but on my ledger, it's all sin. On Jesus' ledger, it's all holiness. God takes my sin and He erases it from my ledger and He puts it on Christ. And Christ bore my sin on the cross. Then He takes the righteousness of Christ over here on His ledger and He puts that over here on mine. And so He accepts me because Christ died. And because He has, the word is imputed or credited. Imputed means you credit somebody with something that they don't actually have. God credits you and me with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's total. He was without sin. He always did those things that pleased the Father. Therefore, every time I come to Christ, I come to God in prayer, to rely on Him, whatever, I come to Him in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what the term means when we say in the name of Christ, that we're coming not in our own righteousness, which is very, very defective, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is 100%. It's not 99 and 44 one-hundredths. It's absolutely, infinitely pure. And God has credited that to me. And so when Satan comes and he says, "Hey, you're a big sinner. You just say, that's right, I am. But Jesus died for my sin, and he paid the penalty, and besides that, God the Father accepts me, not because of who I am, but because of who Jesus is. The story is told of Martin Luther, that he had a dream one night, and Satan appeared at the foot of his bed with this long scroll of Luther's sins. And he began to enumerate these. And when he got to the end, Luther said, is that all? And Satan said, no, that's not all. And Luther said, well, go on. And so Satan went on. And finally, Luther said, is that all? And Satan said, yes. And Luther said, now take that scroll and write across it, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's why we need the holiness of Christ. Now, you're not going to have any dreams with Satan appearing at the foot of your bed, probably. I'm not sure that Luther had, but the story is told of him. And he probably did. But you're going to have thoughts implanted in your mind like I had the thought implanted in my mind that morning after I was stirring the orange juice with all the gook in it. Bridges, you know, a big sinner like you can have a quiet time? Ha 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 ha. Ridiculous. That's right, Satan. I am a sinner. But Jesus died for my sin. And God the Father accepts me in the person of his Son. Now there's a second reason, and our time is just about up. But the Bible also tells us that Jesus is our example. Romans 8:29 tells us that God has ordained that you and I be conformed to the likeness of his Son, to the moral likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives to transform us into the likeness of his Son. And so we need to keep in mind Jesus' statement regarding himself, I always do those things that please him. Now, I want to say to you, we talk about the question, well, is this particular activity sin or is it not sin? You apply that criteria to your activities. I always do those things that please him. And you're going to find that your life is changed. You see, it's not how close to the edge of the cliff can I drive without skidding over on some corner. The question is, how close can I be to the other side being the character, the example of Jesus Christ. The holiness of Christ is essential to us because our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And it's essential to us too because it's an example, it's a model, it's a goal, if you please, an objective for us to strive for. Okay, Ron?
Jerry, what was that reference? I always do the things that are pleasing to him.
John 8:29.
Okay. All right. We have a couple minutes just for one or two questions. Is there something you'd like to ask in this regard to the holiness of Christ? And then possibly... we'll see how long we can keep Jerry around. He's going to have to go back to the office. But if you grab him, Jerry will vote on when he needs to leave. But you might. We'll have a coffee break and might get to ask him another question too. Kelly?
Well, I was wondering, you mentioned that Satan's attacks usually occur in life and questions whether we're
could meet with God or whether our salvation is valid. How do you determine in your own life and find a moment of peace on whether it's conviction of the Holy Spirit as taught in John 16, or whether it's just Satan or an adversary that's trying to humiliate you?
The way we determine that is how we answer the attack of Satan. If we answer the attack of Satan in the sense, well, that in a justifying way, that that wasn't so bad, or, you know, try to rationalize, that's pretty shaky. But if we answer him, well, that's right, I am a sinner, but I'm trusting in the death of Christ. I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation. Then that's the biblical answer. That's the answer the Holy Spirit wants us to give. And only a person who is genuinely a Christian will answer with that second response. That, yes, that's right, I am a sinner. I'm the chief of sinners, if you please. But Christ died for my sin.
So you don't see the attack as being necessarily, the fact that you felt inadequate as being necessarily, this is of the Holy Spirit, or this is of Satan.
Okay, yeah. The Holy Spirit never says to me, you are inadequate. Or the Holy Spirit never says to me, or to any of us, you are a sinner. What he says, I mean, I don't say to my son, now I am an imperfect father, but hopefully I never say to my son, son, you are a lazy good for nothing. But I say to him, son, you didn't take out the trash this morning. Now, you see the difference in that? I'm not assassinating his character. I'm pinpointing a specific deed that he did or did not do. That's the way the Holy Spirit, Satan, assassinates character. The Holy Spirit puts his finger on a specific issue in our lives. Yes?
Scott? Yes, go ahead. Last one.
When there's a, when Satan or my mind says, well, I'm not able to do what I know is right because of, I see from my track record that I failed, what would be the answer in that case? What would be maybe some specific questions?
We're going to talk about this more tonight, but the answer is, just in short, that's right, I cannot do it on my own strength, or in my own moral strength, but with the help of God, I can. And I'm going to elaborate on that statement tonight.